I want to call your attention to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. And we want to consider the whole chapter by God's grace this afternoon, Isaiah chapter 8. Chapters 7 through 12 really form a unit and go together in what some call the portion of Isaiah that is the book of Emmanuel, because in these chapters we have several precious glimpses into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these chapter divisions, in a way, get in the way. On the other hand, if we didn't have the chapter divisions, no telling how much we'd try to cover, and so they are helpful to make it manageable to us. But we really have a lot of back and forth in these chapters between the subject of destruction and deliverance. Destruction of rebellious nations and deliverance of a faithful remnant. And it is in those deliverance portions where Emmanuel, Christ, the Savior, God with us, is mentioned. And we will see that once again here in this chapter. We have, first of all, in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, the destruction foretold of the alliance between Israel and Syria that we saw in the previous chapter. You recall that the 10 northern tribes known as Israel had made an alliance, an agreement with the neighboring nation of Syria to oppose the common enemy and the greater threat of Assyria. And evidently, because Judah and King Ahaz would not go along, then these other two nations, even their own cousins, we might say, Israel in the north, along with Syria, came to attack and plunder Judah. But the Lord says through Isaiah here that those two nations will be destroyed. And that's what we have in these first four verses. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. We should not pass over lightly the significance of written revelation, written record. That's what we have here. Take thee a roll, and write in it with a man's pen. God has revealed Himself and His truth in written form, written documents. And that's what the book of Isaiah is. That's what Genesis to Revelation is. And God has preserved these things to our day. And He has given us a faithful translation in our own language, which we should be very thankful for. Now, the Lord's message, in a way, at this point, could be summarized with one word, one long word, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, or something like that. It says in the margin of your Bible, probably, that the definition is, in making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey. Or as others translate it, speedy to the spoil, or hastening to the prey. The Lord's message through Isaiah is that someone is going to be an easy target, an easy prey. Well, who is it? Well, we have to keep reading to find out. But notice what he says in verse 2. I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Now, an interesting thing about this is Uriah the priest is one mentioned in 2 Kings 16 who was given the assignment by King Ahaz to construct an altar like one he had seen in, like that Ahaz had seen in Damascus. And so this Uriah the priest is not one that we would think of necessarily as a faithful witness. But at least in this matter, he would be faithful, and he would be a witness to the written prophecy that Isaiah was giving by divine inspiration, even though it's unlikely that he would like the prophecy that he heard. He would nonetheless be faithful in this matter as a witness. Verse 3. Then I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, it mentions here the prophetess, which obviously is the wife of Isaiah. Why is she called a prophetess? Well, we do find some, like Miriam, Deborah, and others who gave some kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament times. In this case, there's no indication that this wife of Isaiah had any prophetic gift. We do not read of it in any other place. And most of the writers that I've read after agree that she's called a prophetess just because of her connection with Isaiah the prophet. Her identity was determined by her connection with her husband. And there's a sermon in that, no doubt. Here is this woman. We have the names of her two sons, or two of her sons. We don't know how many others there may have been, but at least these two are mentioned here in the book by name. And yet her name is not mentioned. She seems to have remained in the background, you might say, remaining anonymous, and her calling was related to serving her husband, serving her family, and thus serving the Lord. We get a picture here just by this one word and the fact that nothing else is said about her. We get a picture of self-denying anonymity. And that was no doubt a great blessing to Isaiah. Pity the minister whose wife is noisy and bossy and spills her guts on Facebook. God help us. She's simply a prophetess. Her identity is wrapped up in Isaiah the prophet. And that is God's order. Now, some think that the birth of this second son is connected in some way with chapter 7, verse 14, which we saw last time, the sign given to Ahaz, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." There may be some similar terminology in part of this, but there is no way that this in chapter 8, that the birth of Maher Shalal-Hashbaz is the fulfillment of that prophecy, or is the sign given to Ahaz that is spoken of there in chapter 7, verse 14, for at least a couple of good reasons. Number one, it's not a virgin birth. And this verse makes that very clear. "I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived." Furthermore, the names don't match. Emmanuel means God with us. And of course, that name is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Even though he's called Jesus, that would be the name on his birth certificate, shall we say. But in God's plan and purpose, he is the Emmanuel. This boy's name is Maher Shalal-Hashbaz. Quick to take the prey. A very different meaning than God with us, Emmanuel. Now, God's message that an enemy is going to come and spoil the nation was the message that was incorporated into the name of this boy that was born. And like his older brother that we saw back in chapter 7, Shear Jashub, there in verse 3, which means the remnant shall return. Both of these boys had names that carried a message from Jehovah to the people. Their names were sermons. And their very names reinforced the message that God gave the prophet. Now, verse 4 finally gives us the significance of all this and what this name and this message in the name is all about. "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, shall be taken away before the king of Assyria," or taken away in the presence of the king of Assyria. Now, when a child begins to talk, oftentimes the very first word or among the first words are daddy and mama or some form thereof. We can remember when those words were first spoken, and maybe where we were and what we were doing at the time and so on. And here's little Maher Shalal-Hashbaz, and before he's just, you know, a year or two old, what's going to happen to the alliance of Syria and Israel that is threatening Judah? Well, that alliance is going to be broken and those nations are going to fall. That's the message. Assyria is going to come in, take over those nations, and be quick to the spoil, speedy to the spoil. "The spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." Well, if we learn nothing else from this in a practical way, let us learn that nations rise and fall at God's appointment. And He is sovereign over all nations, kings, governors, armies, generals. And every earthly kingdom, government, civilization comes and goes. Ours is no exception. And while we ought to desire and endeavor to be good citizens of the kingdom that God has put us in on this earth, let us understand that none of these earthly kingdoms stand forever. There is, however, one kingdom that is spiritual, that is designed by God to stand forever. And that is the kingdom of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must make sure that we are citizens of that kingdom that cannot be moved, that cannot be destroyed, that cannot be plundered as prey. And even if we die a martyr's death, the kingdom goes on and the kingdom advances and the kingdom grows and the kingdom prevails by God's purpose and power. Christians serve a king who cannot be defeated. Our brother showed us this morning so beautifully how that even in his humiliation and death, he conquers. What a tremendous truth, comforting truth to our hearts. Now, the next section, verses 5 through 8, give us a message that is more directly related to Judah, it seems. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, Rezin, of course, is the king of Syria. Remaliah's son, Pekah, is the king of Israel. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah and shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even unto the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Well, this is a very interesting section. First of all, this people, identified in verse 6, seems to be Isaiah's own countrymen. And there's a poetic description here of the situation in terms of two bodies of water. There are the waters of Shiloah, verse 6, and the waters of the river, verse 7. Now, what are the waters? What's the significance of this illustration or these illustrations? As far as the waters of Shiloah are concerned, they were part of the water supply to Jerusalem. Quoting from the commentary by Derek Thomas, he says, east of Jerusalem was one of the principal sources of water supply to the city, the Gihon Spring. From this source, in a southerly direction, flowed a channel of water known as the Siloam Channel, emerging in the Pool of Siloam, which of course is mentioned in the New Testament there inside the city of Jerusalem. We will see this mentioned once later on here in Isaiah in chapter 22. The historians tell us that when Hezekiah was king, and they were under siege by Assyria, that Hezekiah had workmen actually tunnel through solid rock and make a channel for this creek, we might say, to run underground and come into the city so as to assure their water supply. And this was a peaceful stream of water. The very name Shiloah means peaceful or peace. And that is contrasted with the waters of the river, verse 7. Now, the river is not named here, but the river that flows through Assyria is none other than the river Euphrates. Euphrates, of course, is a historic river mentioned in the Old Testament. The name literally means flood waters. So here's one channel of water that's mentioned that means peace. Shiloah. And similar to the word Shalom or Solomon, various forms of the word peace in the Hebrew language. Peaceful waters, and on the other hand, this flood water of the Euphrates that was known in the ancient world for flooding its banks and destroying anything in its way, including crops. Now let's read these verses again. The Lord spake also unto me, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly. In other words, they had rejected God's supply. He's speaking poetically, we might say. They had refused God's wisdom and God's help. And instead, they were actually admiring their enemies. Now, this is what is kind of unusual here. Evidently, there were some in Judah who were not loyal to their own nation. They were actually rejoicing in Israel and Syria. And there's always a group like that in any nation, I suppose, that are always enamored with some other nation or some enemy nation. You don't have to look too far to see such things today, do you? And God says through Isaiah, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them, that is upon the people here in Judah who are not looking to God for help and not receiving from him what is like the waters of Shiloah. The Lord brings upon them the waters of the river, the Euphrates, the flood waters, strong and mighty, even the king of Assyria, who will come in like a flood water and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels. He will overflow. He will go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah and shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. Now here's the thing. The Assyrians were not the ones who finally conquered Judah. The Babylonians were. But the Assyrians nearly did it. Only God kept them from it. But he says these floodwaters from Assyria will come up to the neck. They'll almost drown Judah. And then using another figure, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And there's, it's very interesting here, to say the least, this exclamation, O Emmanuel, here at the end of verse 8. And it seems that Isaiah is very conscious of the fact that this is Emmanuel's land on this earth. This is where Emmanuel will be born, where he will live and labor, where he will die and rise again to save his people. And it may be that in saying all of this, Isaiah is looking forward and longing to Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and longing for his coming. And after all, this is his land, which he will inhabit when he comes. And let's go on now to this last section. Verses 9 through 22 really form a whole section here, which more than anything else gives words of comfort to those who are faithful in Judah. So having seen the words of destruction, here come some words of deliverance. There's a drastic change of tone here as we begin verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. In other words, Emmanuel. This is a drastic change of tone. Here is a challenge to the nations that oppose God and the nations that oppose God's people. It's as if Isaiah says, I dare you to do your best. After having just spoken how that Assyria is going to come and destroy Israel and Syria and almost destroy Judah, he says, come on. Hit me with your best shot. All your plans will fail. For one reason, Emmanuel, God is with us. The Messiah is to be born among us. This is His land. And a people who are designed for such honor as this cannot be given up by God to utter ruin. His confidence is in the Lord, you see. And in that, he can boldly say what he says here, knowing that God's design and God's decree must come to pass. Let us learn, beloved, to have that kind of confidence in God and not to doubt His word. When He has promised blessing, blessing must come. When He has purposed Emmanuel, Emmanuel must come. Nothing can overthrow His purpose. Not all of the powers of earth and hell combined can overthrow Him. And if we are in Him and with Him, then we are overcomers and conquerors also. Now, verses 11 through 20 give comfort and instruction to the faithful remnant that heard and heeded Isaiah's message. There weren't very many, and he speaks in chapter 1 of a very small remnant. But here he addresses them. They are called in verse 16, my disciples, or at least the Lord calls them my disciples. It's interesting to note that this is the only place in all of the Old Testament in our English Bible where the word disciples is used. A few other places it's translated learned and taught. But here it's my disciples. Here is a message of comfort for those who are faithful to the Lord. Verse 11, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. That is, Isaiah should not walk according to the ungodly course of the nation as they were moving in general. Now let's just pause here for a moment. Do we walk in the way of this people? Do we walk in the way of the ungodly and the enemies of the Lord and those that are looking for help to man instead of trusting in God alone? Listen, believers in God are different from their neighbors. There is a fundamental, foundational difference. We do not walk in the same way. And we need to acknowledge that and not be ashamed to identify with Christ and walk with Him. Why would we want to walk with the enemies of our Savior? Walk not in the way of this people, saying, verse 12, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Isaiah is saying to the faithful remnant who was paying heed to his message, don't walk and talk like your ungodly neighbors. Your ungodly neighbors are saying a confederacy. Now, what confederacy are they talking about here? Well, it apparently is the confederacy that Ahaz was determined to establish with the king of Assyria. If I remember right, it's Tiglath-Pileser III was the one that he had contact with. God's people don't look to the arm of the flesh. We don't look to other nations. We don't look to other gods. We're not afraid of what other people are afraid of. But rather, we fear God. And while many around us are in fear for themselves and their nation and their way of life and their guns and their investments, God's people fear Him. And if we fear God, there's nothing else to fear. I say that, and I've said that over and over here in recent weeks. Said it here Wednesday night. The fear of God displaces all other fears. Don't be afraid, he says. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. And here's the marvelous thing. A Christian has fear that the unbeliever doesn't have. The unbeliever is afraid of everything except God. He has no fear of God. And a believer in God fears God and doesn't fear anything else. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. And that word sanctify, of course, is similar and from the same root as holy. Reminds us of that vision back in chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And a believer in Jehovah recognizes that. And God is set apart and made holy in the thought and the experience of the believer. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. Don't worry about Syria. Don't worry about Israel. Don't even worry about Assyria or Babylon. They will only go as far as God lets them. All you have to fear is God. You know that verse 13 is quoted, or part of it is quoted in 1 Peter. And just listen as I turn there and read. This is how the New Testament explains the Old Testament. 1 Peter 3, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And no doubt Isaiah 8 is in Peter's mind as he writes this. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let us then take this message to heart and take it as our own and for us, and fear God and set Him apart in our minds. Now, moving on quickly here. He shall be for a sanctuary, a place of safety, a separate place. But, here's the great contrast. For those who don't trust in the Lord, what will He be? A stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare, a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and shall be broken and be snared and be taken. Isaiah says, those who trust in God will find in Him a sanctuary. They will find protection. They will find preservation of life, at least as long as He is pleased. And when that is over, even better, to go and be with the Lord. But those who do not trust Him, they are doomed to fall. They will stumble. And again, this is a passage quoted in the New Testament, specifically in Romans chapter 9. Just listen as I read that here. Paul is talking about the unbelief of Israel, and he says, they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Here in Romans 9, the apostle is quoting two passages from Isaiah. One of them is here in chapter 8, and verse 14 and 15. The other one is chapter 28 and verse 16. And of course, the point is this. Christ is the great rock or stone. And one of two things happen with a rock. You either trip over it and fall, or you build on it like a foundation. And everyone is dealing with Christ in one of those two ways. He's either our foundation stone, or else we stumble and trip over Him to our destruction. We saw a striking example of that this morning from Luke 23. Those two thieves crucified on either side of our Lord. One of them finds in Christ a foundation stone, and he trusts in Him. Even in that last hour of life, the other one stumbles. And in his last hour of in his last breath, he's cursing Jesus. Well, which one are you? There's no in between. Are you building on this stone, or are you stumbling on it? In verse 16, God seems to be the speaker here. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among My disciples. Here is God giving us His own testimony that His word is true and sure and sealed and certain to His people. And then, verse 17 takes up once again, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth His face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for Him. Here is a patient waiting upon the Lord. This very vital grace of patience. Isaiah knew it. And we must know it. Verse 18 is another verse quoted in the New Testament. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Well, these children that Isaiah refers to here could refer to Sheir Jashub and Meir Shalal Hashbaz. They were certainly signs and wonders in Israel. Their very names were testimonies. Everywhere he went, he introduces his family. I want you to meet my sons here. A remnant shall return. Just a remnant, that's all. And this is my younger son. He is swift to the prey. He didn't really need to say any more. The message was given. But I really think that the children spoken of here is a bigger group than that. It is those who were the faithful remnant in Israel who did hear the prophet Isaiah. They were the ones that were, in a way, a sign and a wonder, preserved by God. And they are an Old Testament picture, we might say, and foreshadowing of something greater in the New Testament, and that is our Lord Himself. As you know, this verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. As in the mouth of Christ, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And so this is how we are to see Isaiah chapter 8 as not only telling us what was going on in Isaiah's day, but picturing prophetically Christ and His people, His elect, whom He redeems. We, yes, we are signs and wonders in this dark and confused world. Let us be clear signs, easy to read signs. Let us endeavor to shine for His glory and not be ashamed to own our Lord. Well, we're close to the end here. Verses 19 and 20 give some instruction to this remnant. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead? And that last question seems to underscore the absurdity of what these people in Judah, these unbelievers in Judah were doing. They were the living ones and they're seeking to the dead. They're trying to find some fortune teller that's going to communicate with the dead and give them some message and so on. Why, King Saul did that. And there were always those kinds of people and activities in the nation, it seems. We even saw a reference to this back in chapter 2. Verse 6, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they have replenished, or they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and so on. The message to the faithful remnant is, seek the Lord. Don't seek after fortune tellers. Don't seek a word from anyone else. Seek it from the Lord. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. This is where we find God's mind. This is where God's word, God's truth is revealed unto us. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. This is the standard by which everything else is measured. This is the inspired word of God, and those who disagree with it are in the dark. There's no light in them, he says. We must listen to God's word and prize it and hide it in our hearts. Herein is true light for your soul. If you know the Bible, you don't need a palm reader. Finally, these last two verses, they shall pass through it, hardly bestead. And that means hardened and hungry. That is, these who seek unto familiar spirits and so on. Those who refuse the light of God's Word are going to end up hardened and hungry. Spiritually, that is. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God. There it is once again, no fear of God. Curse him. And they look upward. There was a man who lived about a stone's throw from where I'm standing right now. And I visited him one day, and he looked upward and he cursed God. And he's in the grave now. Hardened, no fear of God. Let us fear the Lord. Let us live in the light of His Word. Verse 22 goes on, they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness. Dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Those who refuse the light of God's Word end up in darkness, misery. And for Isaiah's people and that nation, perhaps the darkness of Babylonian captivity. But in a spiritual application of it all, it's the outer darkness forever. And so, let me just conclude in this way. The lines are clearly drawn. There's destruction and there's deliverance. And our attitude toward God and our relationship with Him is that dividing line. On which side are you?